1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 20. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to this service, to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, this is Paul speaking, a persecutor and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, Father, Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come together with like-minded people who have come to the knowledge of the truth of your salvation, who have believed, Lord Jesus, that you have come and saved us from our sins by your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we are so grateful for your love and your care and your compassion on us, Father. Lord, please bless Kevin as he's come over to share this word with us today. I pray that you will open our ears, eyes, our hearts, and our minds, Lord God, that we can receive and know and understand these truths as He presents them to us. We pray by your Spirit, Lord God, you will grant us knowledge and wisdom that we may go out and be lights in this world. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace on us, and we praise you in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So now we're going to, let's see, I think Kevin? Yeah, it's your turn. So this is Kevin Bigelow. He's a pastor and a pretty cool guy. I see him sometimes when I'm cleaning the church. Come on up, Kev.
Yeah, I'm good. Yeah. Good morning, guys. Yeah, you can be seated. Thanks for having me, man. You guys are such a encouragement, a joy. If you guys are wondering, like, who in the world is this guy they keep referring to, I'm the mysterious Presbyterian Chris keeps referring to that sits in the old Sunday school records class. But I pastor Christ Church Beaches. Christ Church Beaches is a plant out of the Christ Church family of churches. We meet in the old historic chapel that's right there on Beach Boulevard. And we worshiped at 9:15, and then Chris texted me one day and said, hey, where are you studying today? And I said, on my couch or in my garage. And then a couple weeks later, he texted me and said, hey, the elders and I chatted, and we'd like you to come squat in that office. So you guys have no idea how much 160 square feet has changed our life. It's been amazing. But my bride would be here to say hi, but she... I literally did benediction and said, hey, can you grab my phone? And I just ran. So she's sort of saying hi to everybody. But if you've been around, Gil had mentioned it, you've met my kids, because my oldest son, Caleb, loves to be in the office. He's never experienced me having an office before. And so he comes in and out. And but it's also set up time for us to just be together a little bit. And one of the things we've done recently as a family is we took a zoo day. And if you guys have been there, they recently launched the Total Experience at the Jack Zoo. You used to go and, like, pay a la carte for stuff. But now, Jen did it, but it's like $10. And you get to do everything that you would pay for. And one of the things that happens as you are navigating all the different things to do is, if you're a parent in the room, you realize that always in parenting, what you're doing is comforting your kids, right? But sometimes that comfort looks like challenging them. And sometimes that comfort looks like correcting them, doesn't it? And the reason I'm bringing that up this morning is we're going to be taking a look at a part of the gospel that Christ always, always, always Christ comforts us in the gospel. But there are times in the gospel that Christ also challenges us. And there's times where he corrects us. But he corrects us with comfort. He corrects us from comfort. And so together this morning, we're going to be answering the questions, if you're a Christian, what should you fight for? What should you be fighting for if you are in Christ? To answer that, Gil just read 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 20. So if you have a Bible, turn with me there. I think you guys had the page listed. But I noticed you guys don't use outlines. So I'm going to give you a quick outline. If you want to write it down, it'll help you like keep track. But we're going to tackle three questions. The first one is, what is the gospel? Talk about that for a bit. The second is, where do we lose the gospel? Or how do we lose the gospel? And the third is, how do we hold on to the gospel? How do we hold on to our faith? So that first question, what is the gospel? If you know the story of 1 Timothy, it's really helpful understanding the context. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus for the sake of raising up elders while he's there alone. In the process, some elders or leaders in the church begin wandering away from the gospel. They wander into what Paul refers to as vain speculation, genealogies, myths. They just wander away from the centrality of Christ. And Paul has left Timothy there to raise them up, but he's specifically written this letter to encourage Timothy both toward correcting them and how to go about correcting them. And so in this second part, Paul writes in verse 15, he has this saying, and I'll just read it to you. But the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So just a pause there. What Paul's saying when he writes that is not like, hey, here's a good quote, or like, here's your pick your favorite Instagram post. He's saying, I'm about to give you a sentence that every single human, it deserves them building every single part of their life on top of. So when he says it's deserving of full acceptance and trustworthy, he's saying it is deserving, it's able to hold the weight of the whole life of every human. If you had to answer that, what sentence, you don't have to answer me out loud, but what sentence would you write next? What's the sentence that can hold the freight of every single human life? Is it behind me? No? Good. Okay. Yeah, good. I was hoping it wasn't. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul goes on to add, me, the apostle who was sent to you, who saw him, by the way, I'm the foremost of these guys. Right? We're just going to take a minute and walk slowly through what Paul's saying here. And I'll talk about the implications for us as a church. One aside, before we go any further, it's really important to remember that Paul is writing this to Timothy about what's going on inside the church, not what's going on outside of the church, right? So the dynamics we're about to talk about are inside the church, and they're even happening at the leadership level. The reason why at the end Paul says, I have handed them over to Satan, is because it's most likely that these men were elders. It takes, and otherwise the elders would just hand the person over, but it took the apostle correcting these guys. So this is a leadership level issue inside the church. Okay, what is Paul saying? Who does Jesus save? Sinners. Not the self-righteous. Not the ones who like have it all together and are sure that they are upstanding and are doing more and more good and good by trying harder and harder. How does Jesus respond to sinners? Like if you were to walk over to Jesus, having just made a mess of your life, it has fallen to the ground and collapsed, and you're standing there holding the pieces, and you walk over to Jesus and go, look at the mess I've made. How does Jesus respond to sinners? He saves them. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't condemn them. He saves them. Who saves sinners? Jesus does. You guys are so great at answering. This is also, I can hear you answering. Our church, I do this to them all the time, and they're all like, I'm not answering. You don't save sinners. Jesus does. Let me be clear about what that means. In your sin, you don't save yourself from your sin. Do you see that? Jesus is the one who saves sinners. A couple more things. How does Jesus save sinners? This one takes a little bit of Greek. And I saw Brandon Branch in the room, so he can correct me later. That's a joke, because we took languages together. How does Jesus do that? By coming into the cosmos, coming into the world. What that means is that word cosmos, it has a little bit of a double meaning, but on one hand, it means the physical universe, which is where we get like cosmic, cosmos, all of those regular things you're used to. But it also means the place inhabited by humanity. It means the domain of humanity. What Paul is saying here is what's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that the way Jesus saves sinners isn't by pushing away humanity or condemning humanity, but by entering into humanity. Jesus took on the nature that has caused us to collapse into sin precisely for the sake of saving sinners. One last thing, why would Jesus do that? Because clearly, you know, it's easy for us to say, like, man needs saved. Or man, you know, we have all these other reasons. And those aren't bad. But look at verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of what? The glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That word blessed comes from an Old Testament Hebrew word, which tends to mean happy. What this is saying is, what makes God happy and brings Him glory? What seems like a great idea to God? That Jesus would step into humanity for the sole purpose of saving sinners. That is what glorifies God. In other words, it is mercy that dwells at the deepest heart of who God is. How does He go about doing that? This is the second part where Greek is a little bit helpful. I don't know you guys hardly at all, so I'm not like assigning this to you. I'm just going to talk about a trend. In evangelicalism, we have a hard time with what the word salvation means, don't we? If I say to you salvation, you immediately do two things. You go, escape from the hell of God's wrath, right? Like a get out of jail free card. And then you wonder, can I lose it or not? That's the next thing you do, right? We become transactional about that word, but it's interesting that where that word actually comes from is a first century idea about what it means to be restored to human flourishing. We have a friend in town right now, and his grandmother, when she passed, gave him like a little, before she passed, gave him like a little shoot of a vine that she had. And over the years, he's been tending it in a pot, and he can't get it to grow, but he's managed to keep it alive. And they finally bought a house in North Carolina, and he planted it in the ground. And now that he's put it in the ground, in just a season, that thing, he's describing it to me, has like erupted and exploded. The difference between it being in that pot and it now flourishing is what's in view when the Bible used the word salvation. Of course, it encompasses are being rescued from God's wrath. But it's not merely that. It means us being restored to what we're made for. How does Jesus save sinners? How does Jesus restore us to flourishing humanity? This is where Paul is so fascinating. Look at, well, say two quick things about it. Paul, as he describes his former life, and then what happens to him, and then the grace that's he's exposed to, walks through a little bit of what his sin looks like. And he describes it in three ways. He says that he was unbelief, or in the Greek text it says apistis, like the absence of faith. Right? Did not possess faith. He says that he operated in ignorance, and then that he was insolent. Right? How is it that Jesus took Paul from not having faith, right, to having faith. Do you guys remember? Jesus showed himself to Paul. Seeing Paul clearly, seeing Jesus clearly, is what raises Paul from doubt to faith, from unbelief to faith. Do you see that? It wasn't a philosophical argument. He'd already been given the textbook and got the answer wrong. Right? What raised Paul to faith was seeing Jesus clearly. What raised Paul, it's interesting in the when it says ignorance, it's actually agnosis, and it's sort of agnostic where we get that word. But gnosis is a relational knowing. It's the way that, like, I don't know y'all, you don't know me, but I know my wife and I know my kids, you know, that whole thing. He didn't know Christ. He knew about him because he'd heard what the church had to say about him, but he didn't know him. How did Jesus raise Paul from not knowing him, no relationship, to love, adoration, worship of who Christ is? He showed himself to him, didn't he? It's seeing Jesus clearly that raises you from not knowing him, no relationship, into flourishing worship with him. Last one. How did Jesus raise Paul from being an insolent persecutor of the church? Hatred of the church. Two, by the time he's writing this, is a man who's faced death multiple times on account of building the church and is encouraging another man who he's probably led to Christ to do the same thing. What happened? Jesus showed himself to Paul. Here's my point. What is it that raises us from the death of sin into flourishing? It's Jesus showing himself to us clearly. Paul, he summarizes that with a single word. Look with me at verse 16. Second half of verse 15, he says, "Of whom I am the foremost, but I received what? Mercy." You know, when we think about the word mercy, we tend to think, if you guys are MMA fans, yeah, somebody taps out, that's mercy. Uncle, whatever, right? That is not what the Bible talks about when it says mercy. I loved the story from this kid's story this morning. It was so sweet. It made me think of the very last paragraph in Exodus 2, which, don't flip there, I'll just read it to you. But Exodus 2 describes what's meant by mercy. This is in verse 24. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." When it says mercy, what mercy means is the compassionate kindness that's born out of seeing someone and getting it. You see that? What it's saying here is Jesus saw Paul in his sin and got it. And do you know what Jesus did? Moved towards Paul for the sake of raising Paul from doubt to faith, from hatred to love, into service. The first thing I want you to get, that, and I should have prepped you, I prepped our church, but I'm going to walk you through a couple observations and make a point here at the end, so you just got to sit with me. Who saves you? Jesus does. Jesus saves you. How does Jesus save you? However Jesus wants to, is how he does. A question that I'm going to be doubling back to at the end, but it's worth you now sitting with, and if you want to just check out at this point, you can. But it's a good summary of where we're going. What part of your life, what parts of your life are shaped by who Jesus is and what he's doing? And then the parallel question is, what parts of your life aren't shaped by who Jesus is and what he's doing? They're shaped by something else. They're shaped by some other thing or some other love. So the first bit, what's the gospel? In summary, the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is the thing that all of humanity and all of our life deserves to be built on top of. But Paul's writing this letter not because Timothy doesn't know this. Timothy knows this. The church is in the midst of wandering away from this. And it's interesting that when Paul writes it to Timothy, he's not just writing it to Timothy about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's writing it to Timothy so that Timothy knows how to handle Hymenaeus and so that Timothy doesn't become Hymenaeus. Do you see that? We'll talk about it in a minute, but he tells him to hold the faith. And so what happens? What's causing them to lose this gospel that's so clear? And in a simple sense, we learn a lot about these guys in 2 Timothy, but to sum it up, they become zealous about things that aren't Jesus. Hymenaeus is described as teaching that the resurrection had already happened, which is its own error, but he just basically had accented, moved off of who Jesus is. And then Alexander, we know, had resisted Paul violently, or some sense of doing him harm. And we know Paul says, "I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Right? This is the thing that Alexander has a hard time with. So we have a tendency to drift away from Jesus Christ coming into the cosmos to save sinners. And the reason we have a tendency to do that is not because you're Christians. It's because you're humans. Humans do this. What happens with humans is that we see something and it gets our attention, and then eventually we stare at it long enough that it shapes our affections. And then as it shapes our affections, we rationalize it with our thoughts. There's an awesome book, if you want, well, there's two of them. There's two different authors, but the lighter version and the more technical version. The more technical version is You Are What You Love by James K.A. Smith. He'll get into this for you. Or Liturgy of the Ordinary by Tish Warren. She'll talk about this same bit. But if you live in Western civilization since the Enlightenment, here's what you think about anthropology, what you think about how the human person works. You, whether you realize it or not, you think that you think something that causes you to love something, and then that love causes you to do something. What we know about anthropology, and is now actually coming out even in behavioral science, is that the things that you do cause what you love, and what you love, you rationalize with your mind. See that? The reason Paul is writing this letter to Timothy is because they have drifted away from the gospel. And in the midst of drifting away from the gospel, there's also this interesting section in verses 8 to 11 where Paul goes on a tear about the law. Why does Paul bring up the law? Here the law means the Ten Commandments, but also just means the Bible in general, particularly means the Old Testament, the first five books of Moses. But what would happen is these guys were using the law, picking up the Bible, severing it from Christ, and then making their point with the Bible. Do you see that? Let me say this to you another way. They picked a shrill opinion, a soapbox, some axe they had to grind, and then do you know what the Bible is so good at doing? The Bible is so good at condemning sinners. And we'll talk about why in just a second. But what we've learned is we have a tendency then to go, man, that would be so good at making my point. So I just cut Jesus off from it and I use the Bible and I go, look, here's my point, right? Paul says, just to quickly walk you through it, that that's no bueno, that's not useful. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for... And then without reading it, how would you answer what the good use of the law is? What Paul says is the use of the law is not laid down to justify the justified or to justify the righteous. What Paul says is the law is laid down in its good use to condemn sinners of their sin. You see that? And then he summarizes it. Similar to the Ten Commandments, but he does an interesting thing. He walks through categories of things that you should do in your worship of God, but they failed to do. And then things that you should never, ever do, and then you do. And what Paul is saying here is the law, the Bible, is really useful in pointing out, highlighting to you, the things that you should do and haven't done, and the things that you should never do but have done. Let me give you an example of this. Imagine of what Hymenaeus and the boys are doing. Imagine you have stage 3 or 4 cancer, right? And you go to an oncologist, and you see the oncologist, And in your exit with the oncologist, he neglects to tell you that you have stage 4 cancer. And then he looks at your blood pressure and goes, you're really fit. Like, you must really take care of yourself. And then you walk away. What has that oncologist done? Made you, not left you neutral. He's put you at more risk than you were before you ever went in. Because you went in wondering if you had cancer. You leave feeling good about yourself. When in reality, you have cancer. Let me get you my point. The Bible describes humanity as having a cancer, and it is sin and pride and independence. And the Bible, the law, is intended to condemn us or diagnose the cancer that we have. Why do you diagnose cancer? So that people are shamed by it? Terrified of it? So that they just collapse into it? So that you see the physician and get it healed. Sometimes it means cutting it out. Sometimes it means radiating it. Sometimes it means just backing off from the thing that you're exposed to. But the purpose of diagnosing it is to get you to the right physician for the right treatment. What the law does is the law condemns sinners, but why? It's because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The law is meant to drive you to Jesus. Why am I talking about this? Why am I railing on it? Paul uses this analogy about Hymenaeus and the people like him in verse 20, but up before that, 19b, he says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Do y'all remember the story in Acts of when Paul was on that boat and it kept getting driven all around the sea? And then finally, their best bet was to just, they were going to try to run it ashore. And in the process, they ran it on a rock, got stuck to the rock. And the fact that it got anchored onto something, the waves just started beating on it until it broke it to pieces. That's the shipwreck of Paul that we have record of. This is the analogy that Paul is using. I don't know if this is before or after that. I'm just saying the analogy is the idea of a ship going along. And the way ships get wrecked is they get stuck on rocks. And when they get stuck on rocks, they get beaten and tattered. And what Paul is saying is this severing of the law from Christ and producing zeal about things that aren't Jesus has made a wreck of these people's faith. How does it wreck their faith? I'll give you four ways. It breaks apart. When we get ourselves attached to things that aren't Jesus, and then we use the Bible to do that, it breaks apart our sense of sin, doesn't it? Because you start looking at yourself relative to whoever the them is, and you feel pretty good about yourself, right? The second thing is it breaks apart our sense of what to do with the sinner, right? We, as soon as we've changed the category and it's potential to be righteous because they're them and I'm me and I'm not a them, that means you don't have to be a them, you can change. As soon as you have to do, you condemn them and destroy them, rather than what the gospel says is Jesus already sees the diagnosis but gives us the law so that we see it and moves towards us to save us. Right? The third thing that it breaks apart, now listen, this one's hard. It breaks apart our sense of why Christ came into the world. If you had to just think practically today about why did Jesus come into the world, how would you answer that? And the last one that it breaks apart is where we think flourishing comes from or where we think salvation comes from. If you had to think through your life, man, if my life could just get this in order, everything would be perfect. Or if our nation would just do X, Y, Z, everything would be glorious. Or if my family would just stop doing A, B, C, if everything would be right. I can tell you that every single answer that's not Jesus is a lie. It actually doesn't just not lead to human flourishing. It actually breaks apart our sense of rest in Christ. So what should we do? How should we hold on? What does it look like to hold on to the gospel? Again, Paul is writing this to Timothy. The reason he's writing it to Timothy is because he's got some things he needs to deal with, but also he's encouraging Timothy not to become Hymenaeus. And how does he say that to him? He says, the end of 18b, so that by them you may wage the good warfare, comma, in other words, paraphrase, holding faith and a good conscience. This is what they've rejected that has made shipwreck. You know, if I were, when you use that verb holding right now, I would say I'm holding my Bible, right? Or I was holding my car keys earlier. You're holding whatever you're holding. To say you're holding something means there's an object to your faith. Do you see that? Our faith isn't a system by itself. It's not a philosophy. It's something that we hold on to, that we put our trust in. The object of the faith of the church is who Jesus is and what He's doing. Holding on to who Jesus is and what He's doing is what the fight of the Christian life is about. That's what Paul is saying here to Timothy, is it's war. It's not happenstance. It's not comfort. It's hard. And the reason it's hard is because you live in a world that's swirling with other narratives, that's swirling with other instincts. And by the way, inside you is someone, a person, a nature that's still allied with the other team. See that? So here's what Paul's saying to Timothy. He says, holding faith and a good conscience. That good conscience doesn't mean feeling good about the fact that you've never broken any rules or laws. It's a relational thing. And here he's particularly talking about a good conscience towards Christ. Meaning, holding on to who Jesus is and what He's done and the reality that you have determined to submit yourself to Him, not to reject Him. Okay. I promised you I was doing you a long setup to make a quick point. All right, this is what I wanted to talk about this morning. What I love about Paul's story is when it talks about his time in Judaism, he's a persecutor of the church because of his zeal. Right? He's so fired up about who God is that he just thinks the church is wrong. And so he begins arresting them, pursues, you know, killing them. But then he realizes who Christ is. And his zeal transfers over to Jesus and ultimately to the church. You know, I'm not making this to be on par with the Bible, but if y'all have ever heard the quote by Eli Weisel, he says, the opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference, apathy. That the primary reality of our life today, where the war for our hearts is playing out, is in terms of apathy. And what I mean by apathy is, remember when we talked earlier about our anthropology, is what you do shapes what you love, and what you love shapes what you think, not the other way around. That the overwhelming majority of your life is on rinse and repeat, isn't it? Like you wake, like the sun comes up, you wake up, you go through your day, Monday through Friday looks exactly the same, you go to sleep, and you wake up and you do it again. My kids, like, complain about the same thing at the same time every day. They have joy in the same thing, same time every day, right? And I fail in the same ways, same time every day. My life is liturgical. Liturgy isn't just what you do in here in worship. My life is a pattern of repeats. That first question that I was asking you is, apathy is when something in your life, when the rhythms in your life are shaped by something that's not Jesus, but some other thing that you've been staring at. So the primary question I have for you this morning is, what are the rhythms in your life? And which of them are shaped by Jesus, who He is and what He's done? And which of them are shaped by some other thing? Let me close with an analogy that I think half the room will get. The rest of you guys will know what we're talking about, but you never experienced it. Y'all remember those old TVs? Like these ones? They're this big, you know? And then if you had a TV, what you would do is, you remember that really good show, whatever it was? You know, you and your friends were all like into it. What you would do is you'd click it on, and you'd wait for the scroller to scroll through, and you'd find out what channel it's going to be on, and then what time it was on, right? But you'd wait. Sometimes it'd take like 20 minutes to find out what channel is going to be on. And then once you found out what time it was going to be on, what did you do? You changed the channel to that channel, right? But you'd change the channel, and then inevitably what would happen? The static would be interfering with it, and it wouldn't come in clear. And so you'd walk over and you'd grab a hold of the big bunny ears that are on top of it, and your buddy is sitting back there watching, and you're like, did that work? Did it work? And he said, just a little bit to the left. Do that again, you know? And you adjust it until you tune into the show, and it comes in clearly and blocks out the other stuff. And then what do? And then you turn it up, right? And you sit back and you watch the show. The metaphor there for the Christian life is this. You are swimming in other narratives. And those narratives are competing for your attention and therefore your affection and promote apathy towards Christ. And what you need to do is change the channel. I'm not like talking about the certain show that you watch on TV. I'm just using the metaphor. But change the channel. Change the channel to Jesus Christ came into the cosmos to save sinners. And then when you do that, inevitably, narratives still make their way in, don't they? Static still comes in. What you need to do is labor to tune towards Christ and tune out those other things. And when you identify those things that are coming in, what do? Turn them down or turn them off. And when you catch a glimpse of who Christ is and what He's doing, what do? You turn it up. And then you invite your friends to watch that with you. What I wanted you to see this morning is the question we've been answering is, what's worth fighting for in the Christian life? And what's worth fighting for is who Jesus is and what He's done. And the reason is because for the sake of God's glory and what pleases Him, He stepped into the cosmos to save sinners. What that means is that every part of our life, not just what we think, but what we do, is intended to be shaped by who He is and what He's doing. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Ocean Park Baptist. Thank You for their faithful presence in this community. Thank You for the beautiful community that You're forming here that is winsome up and down the streets that they live on, that is drawing men and women into Yourself. We pray for our town. We pray that You would, Jesus, culminate Your reign of it, that already belongs to You, already the hearts in it were made by You, sent by You, their days are written by You, but we do pray that Spirit of Christ, You would reveal Jesus to them so that they would rise from doubt to faith. We pray that they would know You. We pray that You would build Your church. And we pray all this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.